Log Talk Radio.
Blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive, and we're being blessed to stay alive at this very existential moment of moments by the Most High Creator, Ein Sof Baruch Hu, the Infinite Creator, may be blessed. You're now listening to Soul Class number 317. Today's program will be in search of ancient authentic Torah number 80. And hopefully today, as we broadcast live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, unifying souls. Actually, we plan to discuss a verse from Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, which identifies the birth of Cain's younger brother Abel. And what is the significance of his name in its original pronunciation, Hevel, which is in the Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue. As well, we plan to discuss of what importance it is for us to know that Abel, Hevel, was a shepherd, while his older brother Cain, or Cain, in his original pronunciation of his name, was a farmer, a tiller of soil. Plus, we want to vibe out on Rambam, Chabad, in addition to Breslov Hasidus. Please keep tune in to your divine image, which will help you get off in scrimmage. And if you can't listen to the live version, well, you'll be able to listen to a part of the show. You have the convenience of the archive version. Meanwhile, may the Creator bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. And we're going to ask Mechila, forgiveness from Rav Isaac Betonu's song, Here Comes a Time, from his Generation Redemption album, is the way we open up our shows. Let's just turn it down. Excuse me, Rav Isaac, in 1 second, because now it's time to start the shoe. Okay. And joining me now is co-host, one of them, hopefully we'll be joined by another co-host soon, Dennis Ryan, our teacher and our student, and our advocate for the dissemination of the teachings of Moshe ben Maimon, Harav, Rambam, Maimonides, who lived over 800 years ago. So good morning, Dennis, and I hope you're feeling good this morning. In fact, great.
Boker Tov, and today is the day, Don.
Today is the day. And in fact, during our, oh boy, you know, everything just comes together. And as things are coming together, speaking with Dennis, now coming live onto the show, is our Ben Noach scholar, Ron Williams. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, Don. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Ron.
And Ron, I don't know if you heard the introduction. We're emphasizing that we're in the most existential moments of moments. And today is the day. In fact, today will be the song that will be playing at the halfway point by a young musical artist who calls himself an MC, songwriter, Ari Lesser, who lived out for a while in the north of Israel in a very wonderful part of the land of Israel called Tzfat or Sfad or Sfas, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And actually, I met one of his teachers this morning, Rav Mordechai Ziv, who was actually one of the pillars of a wonderful organization out in the north of Israel called Ascent, Machon Ascent, which helps Jews come back to their heritage and embraces the idea that spirituality is relevant for all human beings. The ultimate form of spirituality is to recognize that God is the source of all of our spirituality. body and soul, soul and body. With that being said, blessed souls, we're going to go segue right into a letter. We, for the last couple of weeks, or maybe 3 weeks, we talked about, we vibed off an inspirational letter written by the Lubavitch Rebbe about the age of the world. And this will be the final segment, at least for now, that we'll be discussing it. And this is a separate letter that the Rebbe talked about, the idea why the scientific viewpoint of the age of the world is really quite, in fact, unscientific. And then, of course, we'll go around the table with Ron and Dennis, Dennis and Ron, and if anyone wants to call in to chime in, and hopefully one person I hope will be chiming in is Pedro Rivera, who liked the fact that we're doing the show today. Thank you, Pedro. I think Pedro's out in Alabama. In fact, Ron, I don't, if you remember, we used to do the shows with Pedro Rivera, Joseph Israel, even before Dennis came on board. And I was listening to Soul Class number 5. It was quite an energetic show. And by the way, but still, just to remind you that you can go to my, the, so to speak, face wall or wall, radio wall in Blog Talk Radio. That's blogtalkradio.com. And just type in my name, Don Zuccio Goodman. You can hear all the old archives because they're just waiting there for anyone to listen. And from time to time, I do get feedback from people who listen to the older shows, and there's still some nourishment to be accessed through listening to the old shows. I myself, from time to time, when I have a free moment, listen in and I learn, and I hopefully will help me upgrade my humble efforts here with these shows. With that being said, if I forgot if I gave out the call-in number, I'll give it anyway, either a second time or for the first time. It's 347-838-8669. Okay, now, going back to the Rebbe's letter here, this was from 1962, which would correspond to 5722 on the Hebrew calendar date, that if one is to accept the scientific theory that the world is billions and billions of years old, again, from a purely a scientific view. And I wish to point out again, as I mentioned, I think, in last week's program, that there is a Kabbalistic viewpoint, not a scientific viewpoint, but a Kabbalistic viewpoint that holds that the world is, in fact, 10 or 15 billion years old, which would correspond to scientific theory. But, again, Kabbalah is not a science. Now, with that being said, that the various scientific theories concerning the age of the universe not only contradict each other, but some are in fact quite incompatible and mutually exclusive, since the maximum date of one theory is less than the minimum date of another. Now, if anyone is to accept such a theory as, so to speak, the scientific theory in terms of the age of the universe uncritically, it only leads him to false and inconsequential reasoning. Consider, for example, the so-called evolutionary theory of the origin of the world, which is based on an assumption that the universe evolved out of existing atomic and subatomic particles, which, according to this context, is following an evolutionary process, which then eventually would combine to form the physical universe and the planet that we live on which organic life somehow developed also by an evolutionary process until Homo sapiens emerged. It is hard to understand why one should readily accept the creation of atomic and subatomic particles in a state which is admittingly unknowable and inconceivable, yet should be reluctant to accept the creation of planets or organisms or a human being as we know these to exist. So then the Rebbe switched to another portion of analysis of why the scientific theory kind of breaks down in the face of Torah reasoning, Torah logic. The argument, say for instance, the discovery of fossils is not by any means conclusive evidence of the great antiquity of the earth, and I'm going to basically recapitulate the two reasons the Rebbe gave. Now, the truth of the matter is, the conditions that existed, which existed in, so to speak, prehistoric times, conditions of atmospheric pressures, temperatures, radioactivity, unknown forms of catalyzing agents, things which caused other things to happen, as already mentioned in previous letters that the Rebbe wrote, and we mentioned in previous shows, conditions, that is, which could have caused reactions and changes of an entirely different nature and tempo from those known under the present-day orderly processes which we can observe in nature. And one cannot exclude the possibility, and this is, I think, people find very interesting, that we cannot, the Rebbe said, we cannot exclude the possibility that, in fact, dinosaurs existed at the beginning of the creation and became fossilized under terrific natural cataclysms in the course of a few years rather than in millions of years, since we have no conceivable measurements or criteria of calculations under those unknown conditions. And finally, point B, and even assuming that the period of time which the Torah allows for the age of the world is definitely too short for fossilization, although I don't see, as the Rebbe mentioned in a parenthetical statement, I don't see how one can be so categorical, we can still readily accept the possibility that God created already fossils, bones, and skeletons for reasons that which can only be best known unto the Creator, just as the Creator created already living organisms at the time of their creation, a complete man, and such products as oil, coal, or diamonds without any evolutionary process. So the as for questions which can be asked is, why did God have to create fossils in the first place? And the answer is quite simple. We don't know the reasons why the Most High chose this process of creation in preference to another. And whatever theory of creation is accepted, the question will remain unanswered. The question, why create a fossil, is no more valid than a question, why create an atom? Certainly such a question cannot serve as a sound argument, much less as logical basis for the evolutionary theory. So Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, we can't question God. I mean, why did you said, why did God create a fossil? I don't know why. No one can tell you why, but we don't question God. If you have enough faith and belief, you just leave that to general understanding that God takes care of these things. If he put it there, he had a purpose. We don't question his motive. However, the letter that the Lubavitcher Rebbe there was writing about, he's writing about time. I got to correct part of his letter, saying that we do have carbon radioactive dating that we can use to get an estimate how things are old, because it's based on the scientific theory of half-life of radioactivity. But that's a theory that we go by. Who knows if it will be valid in the future or not. But the other thing is time. Time is something humans have no control over whatsoever. We live it. We breathe it. We don't eat it, but it's there. And today was the end of, we switched over to another daylight savings time. Now, time goes by, but when you communicate or pray with God, does it matter what time it is? Does it matter what time of the day, what time of the month, what time of the year? Does it make a difference if you're saying it 10 billion years older or 5 billion years older than the earth? I don't know. But when you pray or talk or communicate with God, it is timeless. And you must remember that. The other things associated with time are human curiosity. God never said, you should worry about time. But he said, while you're here, you better make the best use of it.
Ron?
Honestly speaking, I never really put much into the age of the world. I just went according to the 7 days of creation. That the relevance of time to me, it just has always been the day-to-day calculation, basically.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And right now I uphold it. Yes.
Okay. No, go. Please continue, Ron.
The traditions brought down from the Torah that about the age of the world.
Right. I just want to point out one thing, and before I do, I even want to point out another thing, that Dennis, Ron, and I, Ron, Dennis, and I, or Dennis and Ron, whatever way you want to align our names, we do not represent any organizations. We are speaking independently as independent human beings with freedom of choice, and therefore anything we say should not be construed as a mouthpiece for any organizations or entities of which faiths that we are a part of. And therefore, we are human, and we are students of the Most High. We are students of Scripture, and we are students of the oral Torah traditions. We're students of Rambam. And therefore, that's just something our intent is to encourage those of you listening out there to want to do your own research and to develop your own personal knowledge base connected with simple faith in the Creator, that we can make this a more sustainable world. And I just want to mention one point that Lubavitch Rebbe was certainly aware of the carbon 14 process of dating something. But again, the question is what he mentioned in I'll say it in so few words is we cannot that's based on a certain constancy, based on the half life of the material being measured. The question is we're not sure what time certain materials were revealed. So there can be a certain pinpoint accuracy, which science is proposing, so to speak, within the realm of theory, give or take a billion or million years, and therefore, so it's if as long as it's understood as theoretical, and it with its limitations, I don't have a problem with carbon 14. But again, it's not the proof that will sort of cement the argument that the old world is older than, say, from the prophetic traditions that we have in the Torah.
It's an opinion of scientists, Don.
Right.
And it's like you said, it's based on the half-life, based on radioactivity,
right,
which we have discerned from a scientific viewpoint. But in no way or shape does it explain everything. It
right.
gives us a better idea or a concept, but it's no way proving yes or no with anything. It's a relative human idea.
True. Now, someone who can help explain things a lot better than all of us put together is the Rambam. I'd like to ask you, sir, what would you like to share with us today, or what will you be sharing with us today from one of the greatest teachers in human history, Rambam?
Well, in the Guide to the Perplexed, on page 393, mm-hmm. chapter 53, in the middle of all his writings, he decided to stop, and we have a special thing today, and that is that he's going to be talking about three words that I guess bothered him or he thought people needed better understanding. So let me read from the Rambam. This chapter treats the meaning of three terms which we find necessary to explain. Hesed, loving kindness, in quotes, Mishpat, judgment, in quotes, and Zekadah, righteousness, in quotes. Now, I don't know if I pronounced them correctly or not, Don, but I had a good go at it.
Yeah, well, the last one was Tzedakah, which is, it can be translated as righteousness or charity. The first one was Chesed, which is kindness, and the second term?
Hesed, I mean Mishpat.
Those are judgments.
All right. So let me continue reading from the Rambam here. And he says, in our commentary on the sayings of the fathers, chapter 5, 7, we have explained the hesed as denoting an excess in some moral quality. It is specially used of extraordinary kindness. Loving kindness is practiced in two ways. First, we show kindness to those who have no claim whatsoever upon us. Secondly, we are kind to those to whom it is due. In a great measure, then, is due to them. In the inspired writings of the term hesed occurs mostly in the sense of showing kindness to those who have no claim to it whatsoever. For this reason, the term hosad is employed to express the good bestowed upon us by God. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, Isaiah 63:7. On this account, the very act of the creation in an act of God's loving kindness, I have said, the universe is built up in loving kindness.
Mm-hmm.
That is Psalms 94:3. Also, The building up of the universe is an act of loving kindness. Also, in enumeration of God's attributes, Scripture says, "An abundant in loving kindness," Exodus 34:6. In the term Zechariah, it is derived from Zechadek, righteousness. It denotes the act of giving everyone his due and of showing kindness to every being according as it is deserved. In Scripture, however, the expression Zechariah is not used in the first sense and does not apply to the payment of what we owe to others. When we therefore give the hired laborer his wages or pay our debt, we do not perform an act of Zechariah, but we do perform an act of Zechariah when we fulfill those duties towards our fellow man, which our moral consciousness imposes upon us. For example, when we heal the wound of a sufferer. Thus, Scripture says in reference to the returning to the pledge to the poor debtor, "And it shall be Zechariah, righteousness unto thee," Deuteronomy 24:11. When we walk in the way of virtue, we act righteously towards our intellectual facility and pay what is due unto it. And because every virtue is thus Zechariah, Scripture applies the term to the virtue of faith in God. And in quotes, "And he believed in the Lord, and he shall accounted it to him as righteousness." Genesis 15:6. "And it shall be our righteousness." DENT, I don't know what that's Deuteronomy, I guess. 6:25. Okay? So let me just go over one more here, and that is the noun mishpat, judgment, denotes the act of deciding upon a certain action in accordance with justice, which may demand either mercy or punishment. I will continue the rest of this on our next program, Don, okay?
Thank you very much. And there's just so much to talk about here, but one of the things that you mentioned the last part of your presentation, Dennis, and thank you for doing so, is the idea of mishpat, which is basically... I'm going to go out, so to speak, on a ledge, maybe it's a thin ledge, that the majority of divine instruction, excuse me, is mishpat. Because mishpat has to, excuse me one second, mishpat, judgment, has to involve accessing one's own unique human intellect to decipher between what is right and wrong in many situations, which that's all you need to do. I mean, it's not, you know, there are those moments when, in fact, and if we're all honest with each other, ourselves, I should say, that we are tested in a way that would go beyond normative thinking and would cause us automatically to rely ultimately in simple faith in the Creator to help us get through the murky waters of a test which seems to be overwhelming us. But the idea of mishpat, of judgment, which I think I'm going to ask Ron to chime in on that, this is the core instruction of the seven Noahide commandments, the universal commandments, that a person must activate their own reasoning process. Yes, they should also have a faith that these were traditions that were transmitted from Moses to the nations of the world and to Israel to teach the nations of the world. But it's something that people should be able to activate within themselves with the proper guidance and hopefully the knowledge of how to do so in order to make it a better world. And as far as tzedakah, righteousness, I once heard Rabbi Manas Friedman saying, when a person does something which is the right thing to do, they're not going beyond the letter of the law. The idea of doing what is right is what human beings are supposed to do. We were put on this earth as stewards of the earth to do the right thing and to choose the right thing to do over that which is the opposite of right. So, Ron, I'd like to get your thoughts on this idea that the idea of mishpat is something that all people can do if they want to tap into, you know, their potentialities as human beings doing good things.
Um, there's two aspects of serving the Creator, and that's through the aspect of love and fear. And the fear aspect of it is the fear of committing any unrighteous acts or, you know, wrong deeds or whatever you may choose to call them. And the love of the Creator is doing that which he would want you to do. So the aspect of judgment which you've just spoken of is when man judges his own actions, he is able to discern from that whether he should continue in that path or not. And we may use our own judgment, but that is, of course, subjective. And that's the reason why we are, you know, we're asked to study that which is given from the laws that are set forth for us from the Creator. Because only within that framework are we able to actually make the correct judgment to begin with.
Beautiful.
So that's my opinion.
What's your take on these ones? Dennis, any?
I do, Don. What happens is the word judgment is one of those words that you can't wrap too tightly. You can put your hands around it, but don't squeeze it. Why? Because I believe personally that there's three levels of judgment. On earth, as humans, we can judge objects. We can say it looks bad, it looks ugly, I don't like the color, it's too big, too large. That judgment is applied to objects. The next level is judgment that you apply to other humans. And we have an old saying, don't judge somebody unless you can fit underneath the same categories you're imposing on somebody else.
That's right.
And the third level, which is the most important, is God's judgment on us. It only comes one way, from him to us. And we must understand that. So with the three levels, this word judgment covers all three separate environments. But we must exist. So therefore, be very, very careful when you use the word judgment.
I'd like to add a fourth one, Dennis, which unfortunately people whose consciousness gets constricted, where they themselves start to judge God. They question attributes which are mentioned in Scripture. I remember one famous celebrity saying, well, how could he be God if he's a jealous God, which is stated in the Scripture? Well, just as his thoughts are not our thoughts, they were basically anthropomorphizing. I'm not taking the word right. They were comparing what is known as jealousy on the divine level to the petty jealousy of human being to human being, or human being to things which I don't know. Some people can get so bent out of shape they're jealous of things that are not human being, that are not human. So I think there's a fourth category where people are judgmental of the very teachings of the Torah, where they say, this cannot be coming from a just God. But again, when they look at the words, it's according to their understanding, and for the most part, their misunderstanding. And I just want to go back to something taking a brief step back into that discussion of the Rebbe's very critical viewpoint on the so-called scientific perspective of the age of the universe, or the age of the earth, is that nowhere is it written that you shouldn't be critical of the Torah, paradoxically speaking, meaning if you believe it's a system of spirituality, or even more importantly, according to our tradition, it's a system, it's a means of instruction from the Creator to us, we can believe it, but we can be critical in the sense that we should be critical of ourselves that we understand what we're reading. You know, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, and a friend of mine once shared this with me, he said, I'm just going to take three Hebrew letters and spells a word, Aleph Vav Resh, which means or light. Well, and the first Rebbe said, and I'm paraphrasing, anyone who thinks that when you take those three letters and you're just talking about that which is in the place of, say, like darkness, are gravely mistaken, because the whole idea of taking the letters of the creation, which these building blocks of the creation, as the Lashon HaKodesh, the divine tongue, this is involving matters of soul, space, and time. And the fact that it morphs into three little letters, which, you know, if you talk to a million people, give me a one-sentence definition of light, while there might be the same definitions by many of those, if not the majority of those million people, the fact of the matter is, even if say 600,000 people give the same definition of what or light means, the emotion which is conjured within each person, or the intellect which is stimulated by the discussion or the definition in one sentence of what or light means, would be totally different. And that's why the Torah acknowledges that every person has a different perspective, even if it's on the very same thing that his neighbor or her neighbor is discussing. So, yeah, we should not, I like what you said, Dennis, we should not put a, I'm paraphrasing you, we should not try to clamp down the word judgment, because it implies many, 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 many things way beyond any discussion that we're going to have today. But again, our intent here, our humble efforts on this program, is to encourage people to look and relook and to look within themselves when they, before they put some sort of concept or belief or religion or their conceptualization of God into cement, concrete, you know, definitions, that they better have a jackhammer alongside them, because they're going to have to smash those perceptions, because nothing truly is static, because the Creator is the source of everything, the source of growth, the source of kinetic energy, moving energy. The fact that things seems to be still, or you can say, well, there's only 613 commandments, or there's only 7 commandments for the Noahites, all the peoples of the world, or do this and do that. There's still so much more, because the person who does right, let's say a person gives charity, they cannot just give charity like a robot. No one does things robotically. They might give the impression to other people they're doing robotically, but we are human flesh and blood with souls and divine images within ourselves, and there's a lot of things going on at the point when you extend your hand to give a dollar to a pauper. Just remember, at the point you're giving a dollar, that your heart is pumping, you're breathing, you're thinking, you're feeling, there are cells inside of you dying, and there are cells inside of you being born. So I just thought that that point you brought out, Dennis, in connection with Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed, is something that should be hopefully food for thought for those listening now and those who will be listening in the future.
Well, likewise, the idea of thinking positive. If you think of positive and the good, then you should slow down on the negative, because the negative is working against your positive or good ideas. So sometimes when we feel like we should express ourselves negatively on a negative basis, maybe we should just keep our mouth shut, because expressing the positive is a good way to go.
Right. Ron, let me ask you this. I know you have a certain affinity, and you're well versed in a certain type of martial arts called Aikido, is it?
Aikido, not well
yeah.
versed.
Well, you showed me a couple of things that you, if you're not well versed, you have many verses that you know about it. then the whole idea of replacing, you know, emphasizing the positive and things which are in motion and growth in the place of negativity, which, even though I can't say it doesn't have kinetic energy, I mean, it certainly does, but it seems much more static than positive thoughts, positive speech, positive action. Can you relate that to your own experiences, you know, in the martial arts, in developing your skills in that form of martial art, or any other thing that you've learned in Torah that would encourage people to invest in positivity?
One is that when you're basically attacked, you use your attacker's
energy
and dynamics against them, in terms of getting out of the way to begin with and allowing them to more or less go on their own momentum. But the thing is, in terms of day-to-day interpersonal relationships, what it is, to me, it translates to the fact that whenever a person starts more or less dishing out in a negative fashion, many times we're not able to really transform that into something positive.
Mm-hmm.
So the best thing to do is just to get kind of like, you know, remove yourself from that situation as much as you can. But this also happens within us. As we start, you know, thinking because of certain experiences or situations in a negative fashion,
mm-hmm.
that we can't really remove ourselves many times from our own thoughts, then we have to trace these thoughts back to its source, more or less, and why are we even thinking in this fashion to begin with. But then we need some help from the outside, and that's where we can employ the help of our spiritual belief and background and realize that everything is coming from the creative, even though we may not be on that level to see that connection. But
mm-hmm.
our trust and faith in Him should allow us to know that everything will work out for the best if we just keep holding on to that faith and belief system in which we were given to either from our parents and we developed through time, or we discovered on our own through, of course, His intervention in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
All marital arts depends on two things, sharpness of your mind and the quickness of your body. Because you don't have time. Your body depends on how quick your reflexes are, and your mind doesn't have time to analyze because you practice action. That action must come to you as a second skin. And when it does, you don't think about the negatives, even though when you learn what the negatives are, but you want to get them out of the way, so you practice only the positives. And that's the beauty of marital arts, because a person looks like they're energy in rhythm, and that energy in rhythm is doing everything on a positive basis.
Beautiful. That being said, I'd like to move on to a teaching of Rambam. Again, as hopefully our continual discussion, when we have the chance, these blessed moments, to broadcast our views concerning the culture of return, returning to our sense of purpose, returning to a more tangible, loving, kind, righteous relationship with the Creator and His created beings, which is everything outside of our own selves, whether it be in our family relations and our relations with our personal friends, with our business associates, and with those who are not of our backgrounds. And Rambam's teachings on repentance, the beauty of these things is that although he quotes verses concerning Israel doing repentance, his intent is that he's just giving a source material for behaviors which are accessible to the human family experience. Now, what he's going to be discussing, or what I want to be sharing with you now from the Rambam's Hilchos Tshuva, the Laws of Repentance, is the following. That a person who is in the process of returning should not think that he or she is being kept far away from the degree that is attained or will be attained by the righteous because of past wrongdoings. And let's say what it is. We're talking about sins here. This is not so. The Rambam is very emphatic in saying that the person who returns to the Creator in communion with the Creator and is interested in fulfilling His will and fellowship with other people becomes beloved by the Creator, desired by the Creator. He or she never did anything wrong. Moreover, that his regard is great, because though a person may have tasted the souring fruits of wrongdoings, whether it be speech, thought, or action, but the fact that a person renounced those actions, thoughts, and speeches that they spoke, the words they used, and were able to overcome his or her evil passions, our sages have taught, where the penitent stands, the complete righteous cannot stand, but makom ba'al tshuva ba'al tshuva omrim, afil tzadikim gemorim eino yecholim lamod. That where people who were returning stand, the most perfect righteous cannot stand in that place. meaning the degree attained by those who want to return to the Creator is even higher than those who had never tasted the sour fruits of transgressions of their thought, speech, and action. The reason is that the person who is in the process of returning must make a greater effort to subdue their passions than the latter. For whatever reason, the righteous, they don't have the same level of tests from their passions. So what a person can choose to do to ease their pathway into the future is to be humble, and the Rambam says exceedingly humble and meek. Now, that doesn't mean to be weak and to walk over with one's back bent over forward or backwardly and sort of like look like a freak of nature. No. If there are fools that come to taunt them with their acts which were not proper in the past and say to them, hey, wait a minute, last night you did this and this, and last night you were saying this and that, one should not be unpleasantly affected by them, but should listen and rejoice, realizing that they are able to overcome their instinctual reactions, which would be to counter-react and to yell or scream or otherwise, and realizing this will be accounted as a merit unto them because they are experiencing proper growth. For they are ashamed of their past deeds and humiliated because of them, their merit is increased and their worth enhanced. And that's a very, very big test to go through. And one other thing before we turn to Ron and Dennis and Ron, all the prophets taught the people concerning how to come closer. And in fact, in the microcosmic perception of the nation of Israel, that we will not be redeemed until we truly repent. And the Torah has already offered the assurance that Israel, we're in the closing period of this exile, finally repent and therefore be immediately redeemed. As it said, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and there shall take it to heart among all the nations, whether for the fact that the Creator your God has driven you, and you shall return unto the Lord your God and hearken to his voice according to all that I command you this day, meaning what Moses had commanded them, you and your children with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have mercy upon you, and return and gather you from all the nations whereby the Lord your God has scattered you. And that's written in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3 in the book of Deuteronomy. Ron, we'll start with you. Your thoughts on these matters.
The concept of teshuvah, it's one that it's actually very complex, because what many people don't understand is that repentance also brings with it a form of transformation of the person from one type of being to another.
Mm-hmm.
They say that when a person prays and he asks God for forgiveness for his wrongdoings, and he admits that he's done that which the Creator does not desire, he starts a process of transformation. So when we unknowingly remind that person of their wrongdoing, we are basically not addressing the person in their present state, which he's actually held now blameless in the eyes of the Creator. And
right.
This is the reason why it's the person now hearing this should actually feel as if it's an actual this in truth is actually like the atonement process the person is experiencing right now. When he hears people reminding him of his bad actions, and actually should feel happy that these actions are no longer part of him, because
mm-hmm.
he's already seek forgiveness from the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And
go ahead, Ron, please.
No, go ahead, Dan.
No, I'm saying that those who will mock a person who's in the process of returning to the Almighty Creator are basically projecting a deterministic type of viewpoint, which determinism spiritually or even mathematically or in terms of physics has already been proven to be dead in the water as a proper perspective of human consciousness, that they're saying this person cannot grow, they cannot escape their past, and they cannot be re-energized to experience that process of transformation. And they're basically putting that person on hold, and that's where the big test comes, where a person is able to stand up to the mockery and the scorn of others who basically are feeling probably subconsciously very guilty that how come so-and-so is growing and we seem to be still stuck in our own spiritual, intellectual, emotional mud. Ron, if you don't want to add anything, I'd like to turn to Dennis for his perspective.
Well, I have 2 points there, Don. The first one is humility. You got to put your ego into your pocket and keep it there. Why? You may be smarter than a lot of other people, faster, better, or whatever beautiful expletive we can use.
Right.
But you're never going to be compared to God. So why build up your ego when you know it's not going to take you anywhere? God will always be greater than you no matter what. So you still have to answer to God as opposed to other people. And the other point is that when we were all born, we were pure. That's in our minds, that purity never went away. We can't erase what's... We can't change it. We can't transform it. We can add to it because we accumulate time, and time creates history in our minds. And we never forget. Our sins are still there. We don't know if we're forgiven, but they're there. But you don't have to relive it. But to me, retribution, return, or anything, built into our minds. Why? Because we know what the good and the positive is, and we can always go back to that. Humans are very quick to say, well, that's not for me. But are they really ignoring things? And they find out how easy it is to ignore things. So to me, retribution or return is activating what's already in their mind and emphasizing the good. It isn't a question that all of a sudden they lost their minds. Baloney. It's in their memory. They've been trying to shut it out and deal with their conscience because of that. So what we have to do, or I believe personally, is to activate their basic understanding that they knew and understood at some time in their life and said, and asked them why they made decisions to get away from it. You can always come back, but the answer is in your mind.
Beautiful.
I'd like to add one more thing to Dennis. Dennis, you just mentioned something there that we've spoken about in previous classes. When we translate the word teshuvah, it actually means return. And we spoke about this in the past, that actually we were born in the state of purity, and what we do is we return to that, in essence, the process of teshuvah. So,
beautiful. With that being said, as we mentioned earlier in the show, that we're now at the halfway point, a little past the halfway point, I'd like to play a song which was penned by young Ari Lesser, who actually has done 2 shows here in Crown Heights in the last, 8 days. Unfortunately, I was unable to see him last night. I hope to catch him in the future. But I do encourage you, blessed souls, to learn more about this wonderful young man here. And I got some very good feedback about him from one of his teachers, Rav Mordechai Ziv of Tzfat Israel, or Tzfat Israel, or Tzfat, whatever way you want to pronounce it. And this song is about living in the moment, with some advice of how we can better live in the moment. This is a 3-minute and 7-second song. It actually could be the favorite cut of this digital album, which is out called Tzfat Reggae. That's T-Z-F-A-T, Reggae, R-E-G-G-A-E, by Ari, A-R-I, the MC. And this song is about what do you do when you're in the moment. And he gives some advice, and I hope it will sound clear through our limited technological sophistication here. Hopefully we'll upgrade in the future. And I just want to point out the beginning of the song. It sounds like something from the 1940s jazz jazz swing type of song music that you would hear like after World War II had ended. And hopefully this type of music we'll be hearing very soon with the coming of the Mashiach, the Messiah, when all wars will be just a matter of historical footnotes. So here's Today by Ari Lester. It's 3 minutes and 7 seconds. Put in your dancing shoes. You might want to get up and stretch a little bit. Here we go. Was Ari Lester's Today, and I'm tempted. I guess I'm going to say yowza, yowza, yowza. That's what they used to say in those days. I don't know what it meant. Dennis, what yowza? What is yowza, yowza, yowza?
It was an expression. I don't know if you'd even find it in the dictionary, but today is the day no matter what.
That's right. And speaking of today is the day, we're now going to pluck out from the teachings of Rabbi Nachman from Likutei Moharan, which is a very, very powerful, inspiring teaching, and I'm sure Dennis and Ron will have what to say about this teachings. And it goes like this. In the book of Zohar, our sages have taught us, in Zohar, book 3, page 225, side A, that the sages revealed to us that godliness, Elokut, is found in all physicality, and in all the languages of the nations. For without Elokusa Yisprik, without the Creator's godliness that we try to tap into, nothing would have any life force or existence whatsoever. As it says in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 6, you keep them all alive. It is just that this life force and godliness that exist within creation comes down in a contracted and limited matter, proof enough is that, is the fact that we are very contracted and limited beings. And the whole idea is that despite the fact we have been contracted in our current state of existence and with all limitations, that we should try to grow. Now, with that being mentioned, the fact that godliness has been contracted as part of the Creator's choice, which is way beyond our understanding, therefore, there can be an abode for the existence of evil forces. And we're defining evil forces, blessed souls, within the context of the inner dimensions of the Torah as forces of evil which lack the proper consciousness of who is truly running the show, and therefore evil wants to spin out its own definition of what constitutes life, whether it be intellectual life, spiritual life, emotional life, or any other term that you might want to attach to it. Now, with that being said, our sages also revealed that this should open for us a way to become more discerning and understanding that corporeal things, all matters of physicality, have embedded within them, all corporeality, all physicality has some trace, less or more depending on that item of physicality, the godliness of the Creator and the life force. As our sages have taught in the Talmudic tractate of Menachot, which is a type of offering which was brought in the altars in the tabernacle in the first and second temple, and soon be brought in the third temple, that our sages said that there is two words, basically African languages, kop, which means tat, which in Coptic means two, and pat, P-A-T, in African, Afriki, means two, which is related to the whole idea of the totafot, the tefillin, those black boxes that we of Israel wear on our heads to subdue our thoughts to the Most High, and we put on our left arm opposite our hearts to subdue our desires, earthly desires, that they should be sublimated, the energy within earthly desires should be sublimated in the service of the Most High. And the Rabbi Nachman learns out from this teaching in Menachot, or Menachos, that the fact that we see a Hebrew word, totafot, which is referring to one of the 613 commandments, which is a very important commandment for Jewish men, 13 and older, to put on tefillin, and the fact if you break apart that word, you find that there's two African words within it, is indicative of the fact that every one of the nation's languages contain his godliness, which is what gives that language life, and for the people who speak that language, life as well. Because we all know, blessed souls, that when we speak positively and we have enriching conversations, one with the other, and hopefully we're having what I think, in my humble opinion, is an enriching conversation, those who are on the other side listening to us are feeling enlivened by the positivity and the livity, and by some small measure we'll be able to sense the godliness and our intent to empower others to want to seek out the godliness which can be accessible to the human being living experience, which is speaking is one of our experiences. And speaking, just as we know that the Creator spoke and the world came to be, when we speak, things can come to be. The things that can come out of our mouths can be godly teachings to empower others and ourselves as well. Dennis, let's start with you, and then we'll go to the our other co-host.
Abracadabra. As we speak, we create. We get away from that. We're humans, but the whole basis of that viewpoint of the Rabbi Nachman that you mentioned is based on that people will understand that they are not complete. They are limited. So how are you going to make up for the difference? You're not going to make, a book is not going to make it up for the difference. It may help you a little bit that way. You need some spiritual nourishment to keep on going, and that's where God plays the role. And if you don't rely on him to help you out, you may take your own turns, and that's where your ego comes in. We must have some humility to understand that we need God to help us out because we are limited. We are not perfect. That doesn't mean we're bad. the badness comes by your choice.
Mm-hmm.
But the goodness is also part of the choice. So therefore, it's inherent that you use your conscience, listen to it, and pray somewhere so that you will make the right choices.
Ron, your take on these matters. Thank you, Dennis.
To me, the viewpoint of that I've kind of noticed from Rabbi Nachman is that we're in a state of continual recreation.
Mm-hmm.
The Creator is constantly, basically enlightening us with His life force. And that also means everything in creation, because we always have to remember that God spoke and the world came to being. And we all know that speech is something that is a reflection of thought. Actually, it's a direct response to your thinking you speak. And the Creator spoke, the world came to being, and He continues this every second to keep us going.
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, we are infused and enlivened by godliness at all times. The problem is that it is disguised by nature, and we don't seem to be conscious of this at all times. Because mm-hmm. being conscious of that is that we have to constantly give up, or according to Dennis, place our egos in our pockets, and that would be replaced instantly by humility. And I think I've just lost my train of thought here.
Okay.
My guilt based on basically I'm reading too many different things at the same.
That's no problem. Okay, listen, I'm going to now share something. Dennis, any concluding mark before we move on to our next section?
No, I think I basically paraphrased what Rabbi Nachman said, but he said it in more eloquent and scripture-related terms. All I did was try to bring it up to date that the concept is valid, but it's only valid if it's practiced. And that's what we have a hard time getting across to some people. If you like the idea, try it. I mean, you can ignore it any time, but it's at your risk that you ignore it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I that is true. I just want to remind everyone that there is more things accessible to the human living experience than we give our human living experience credit to. And just because we are unaware of something that exists, that doesn't mean that thing doesn't exist. And one of the things that does exist is a world of the process of elevating one's consciousness. Now, I have a friend in shul, in my congregation, the famous Frankel Shul here in Kesser Crown Heights, who, Baruch Hashem, has just opened up a little business, a dry cleaning business. And he talked about a certain experience that he had in the business world, and he feels that he's going to be successful. And I pray and I humbly bless that he'll be very successful. He's a young man, very nice young man, and I define a nice young man because I'm a little bit older than the category of young, although I try to be young in spirit. Is that he's respectful of his elders? I think it's a very very potent form of testimony when a younger person is respectful of an elderly person or an older person, regardless of if they have agreeing points of view or disagreeing points of view, that he's willing to give ear to hear what an elder has to say or an older person. And so he mentioned to me in the course of our discussion that when one climbs up the ladder of success, one shouldn't break the lower rungs of the ladder, because even though one seems to be climbing higher and higher, if he breaks the first 5 or 10 rungs of the ladder, one day he might have to get down the ladder, and it would feel quite painful to have to go straight down to the ground instead of reaching for those lower rungs. And the same thing, too, with human consciousness, that we climb rungs of, we go up rungs of ladders, and sometimes we have to come down. But the process of, is much more pleasant, much more peaceful, and realize there's an up-and-down process, which is part of our growth. And the point is, when we're going up or whether we're going down, if we can internalize that process, it just makes it a much smoother trip, no matter how many times we have to go up or how many times we go down. Because the Creator is very patient with us. And with that being said, I want to go to this idea of pleasure, oneg, which is, so we once, many, many shows ago, I don't even remember how long ago it was, within the last 3 years, and Ron, I know you're familiar with this teaching, Kuntra Suma Ayin. I've decided that, and when we discuss Chabad Chassidus, this is something that I think that, given the rational explanations of these teachings according to the inner dimension of Torah, many people will be able to relate to it and then hopefully climb the rungs of consciousness which can be accessed by reading or sharing these teachings. And we're going to the summary of chapter 2, which is the idea, how can we categorize or classify pleasure? Well, there can be superior pleasure and there can be lower pleasure. A person, one of the lower pleasures are pleasure in delicious food. And again, we're not telling people not to like the delicious food, but there's a pleasure involved. And there are similar bodily enjoyments, which are the lowest rung in the realm of pleasure. There are which are basically simply animal pleasures. Then there's a higher pleasure, delight in music. Then there's the pleasure ensuing from purposeful emotions, meaning proper love and fear of the Creator and in the relationships that we have with other people, benefiting the worthy, going back to the idea of tzedakah, which Dennis talked about earlier in discussing the book, The Guide to the Perplexed, and when appropriate, even to the undeserving. Now, going into chapter 3, superior to all these pleasures is a delight which is intellectual. For instance, there can be quite an enjoyment in the quest for intellectual discovery. And not only that, the soul can have a delight in comprehension too, in thorough understanding of the subject under study. This is the finest and the truest and the most exalted of delights. It is understood that the idea itself is good and valid, for if the study is evil per se, then it will be included among those things which are forbidden. So the fact that we're not forbidden to learn, as one of the 365 negative commandments, the fact that we're not forbidden to learn according to the Noah commandments, that's a direct message that learning is a healthy, positive process. And that human beings, we are the selective creation, should find that our supreme delight should be in matters of the spirit, particularly in intellect. And one soul, if one is tuned in or tuned internally, hopefully will be delight specifically in this, for this is the unique quality that a human being has, that the intellect was given to him alone. In fact, a person possesses an intelligent soul, which is directly and intimately connected to one's divine image. Furthermore, that a person ultimately has a godly soul deriving from supernal wisdom, as we're taught. So therefore, all the pull of his or her soul, all of his or her wishes should be, with all their striving, should be towards the study of divine instruction, and this ultimately should hopefully be his or her pleasure. And through this, a person will attain the heights of spirit that are the purpose of his or her purpose in life. Ron, you've been through this book. Any comments on this segment of the teaching by the fifth Lubavitch Rebbe, the Rebbe Rashab? Pleasure of learning, the pleasure of intellect.
Sometimes I think I acquired too much pleasure from it, because no, instead of actually putting into practice, what I do is I just want to continue learning, and that is where you are supposed to have been learning. With that said, actually, Don, I was trying to locate the portion of which you were reading from to remind myself, but unfortunately, I did not.
Okay.
So I'll pass the ball to Dennis.
Okay.
That, well, let me pick up on the idea of learning briefly, and that is you should learn something every day because you're not going to know everything. So life is a learning process. But if a day goes by and you haven't learned something, don't blame anybody else. It's you. Now, let's get back to the book and its teachings that you mentioned, Dawn. One of the main problems you sort of tiptoed around, or basically the book did because you were reading from the book, and that is the flesh. When it comes to humans, mental pleasure or physical pleasure is the question. Humans always go with the flesh. Why? They think they get greater pleasure from that, and they've actually done something. They don't treat the same thing in the mind, because unless what the Rambam has preached is that you must control your senses, your pleasures, and your passions. If you don't control them, then they can run rabid, and your mind will follow, as opposed to your mind leading. So therefore, you must be able to control your body, and you do that by controlling your mind. So when the control is in place, that way the devil has a hard time tempting you. But you can now take pleasure in what you create and think and reason and analyze in your head. When the pleasures of the flesh occur, bingo, everything is thrown to the winds and you say, well, it was a short pleasure, but I really enjoyed it. Well, we got to go back to creation and recreation. When God created all life, he allowed for them to recreate. Rocks don't recreate because they don't have life in them. But humans have a lot of life, and we practice creation. It's a God-given gift. We must be able to control that because it involves pleasures of the flesh. But it was designed for a particular purpose, and that's why we talk about control of the pleasures. You can use it to go to the bathroom or to make babies. That's fine. But if you want to use it for anything else, you don't have control. So I'm sorry to be so abrupt and direct. I may have offended some people because they don't like to talk about it. But I think everything is open in relation to God.
True, and certainly the Torah addresses these issues. Ron, by the way, I was pulling from page 4 and 5 of Conscious of Mind, if that's what you were referring to what I was reading from.
Oh, great, thanks.
So in the meantime, I'm going to move on, before we move on to the last section discussing the verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. I mentioned a couple of shows ago that Mayor Lindsay, the blessed memory, had visited the Lubavitcher Rebbe, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe had suggested to him to learn Proverbs. So I would like to share with you a verse today, and this hopefully can lead to a fertile discussion. And we're going to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 6, where King Solomon advises the following: to understand a proverb and a teaching, which is a sort of a sharp teaching, which could be like in a riddle form, it can be in an allegorical form, to understand the deep words of the wise and what they're hinting to. So what we're talking about here, blessed souls, is that, you know, it is, we've already just talked about the idea of the pleasure of intellectual growth, because we're going to go out again a little bit on the limb using a street term, which basically applies if one uses one's common sense. If you don't use it, you lose it, meaning if a person doesn't try to elevate their intellect every day, and I'm not saying stop the world and get off it and just sit in the library and read books the whole day, but to try to learn a new kernel of wisdom every day, whether it be divine instruction, Torah, whether it be in science, mathematics, physics, the economy, social relations, what one has lost is not that one has become less intellectually inclined, but one has squandered the energy which could have used to empower oneself even more so. And one of the ways that people can get empowered, as King Solomon is alluding to here, is learning a concept through allegorical instructions or riddles that can or questions which can come up in the process of learning some sort of intellect, because many times the words of the wise have been concealed in, so to speak, dummy down teachings. Not that the people they were learning from were dummies. I mean, myself, I don't like this idea, although I think it's very nice that many different types of manuals have been written in the technological age, the age of information, to empower people like, let's say, dummies for Windows or dummies. A person is not a dummy for wanting to learn something. It should be called, you know, Windows for the thirsty mind or the thirsty soul or whatever these books are about. I do not like the idea that these books have been written with that connotation. Well, admit you're a dummy. But at the same time, too, we can justify, again, getting a little Talmudic in reasoning, that King Solomon taught in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, to give craftiness or to give the wisdom of life to fools. So although I've just, so to speak, went on the attack saying, why do they write, you know, Windows for dummies or this for dummies or that for dummies, King Solomon, in the first chapter of his book of Proverbs, which is a universally accepted book and something Lubavitch Rebbe had recommended that people learn, talked about giving the wisdom of life, to give more wisdom to those who have been foolish. Now, again, I don't think the intention was that a person simply is a fool if, you know, on their innate, their whatever their intellectual standing is, but rather, don't be foolish and not grow when you have been created as a human being to grow. So a person who previously was on a sort of track of not wanting to grow intellectually, that's foolish. That person's a fool. Not that intrinsically the person is a fool. So Dennis, I'll turn to you for your comments, questions, and concerns about these type of teachings by King Solomon and what I had to share about it.
Because we're imperfect, we need a little adjustment to make up for the difference. So if you're not using your God-given brain, I usually talk to people that, what is the difference between a piece of metal, iron, and your brain? If you do nothing but the iron but leave it out to Mother Nature, will it rust? Maybe, maybe not. But what's happening to your brain if you don't use it? Some people say, yes, I use it. I brush my teeth. I go to the bathroom. I eat. I said, yes, that's all things, physical reflexes that your body needs. But what are you doing to feed your brain? Your brain needs nourishment. You must use it. By using it, it asks for more. If you want to ignore your own brain, that's at your own risk. But why do that? It didn't cost you anything. It's free. Mm-hmm. If you don't use it, there's talents that you can sit on. And if you think talents are going to bring back rewards for you by doing nothing, you're living in another world. It doesn't work that way. I had a friend of mine saying, oh, God has forsaken me. I said, how can you say that? He says, well, he hasn't given me this, that, and everything. I said, what are you, sitting around waiting for every day to be Christmas so you can get all the gifts from God? I said, it's a two-way street. You made it a one-way street. I said, maybe you should go back and rethink it, that maybe if you made some decisions in your life previously, you made some wrong decisions. But I'm not going to judge you on it, because you still have time to make adjustments. And he said, but I'm getting older. And I said, what? Each day you can't make a change? The person was speechless. I guess no one ever told him straightforward what a world we live in. But that's the fact. And we must learn something every day, because we'll never know everything.
True. And maybe he never heard of Grandma Moses, the famous painter who lived here in America. I don't think she started her professional career until she was 76. Or even the Moses, the Moshe of the Bible, who didn't take over the mantle of leadership of the nation of Israel till the age of 80. Now, that's quite an advanced age.
Yes. Don, I want to get back to the word dummies again.
Yeah, okay.
But, I have a different take on it, but I'm not disagreeing with yours. You're saying, why try to shame the people who don't know about it? That's right. What it's in there. I think, and it's my probably silly way of thinking, is that it wants to shame the people who have the big egos into being a little bit more humble. And that is, if you don't know, maybe you should try my book. Because it will tell you everything that will make you smarter than before you read the book. So it's been quite successful. So we can see where a lot of books say, inadvertently, and I'm paraphrasing, don't be a dummy. Of course not. If you have an ego, if you pick up the book, then you're being more humble because you're actually admitting to yourself you don't know something, and maybe you should. And if you want to euphemistically call yourself a dummy, well, you can do that, but that's also practicing a little humility. So my take on it is a little different because I think of the editors who created that title and the advertising along with it, and who are most of the people who think they're in a modern age and they're using a lot of technology, but how little they know.
True. Ron, do you want to go back to that teaching from Conscious Mind if you looked up page 4 or 5, or would you like to comment on this concept?
Well, actually, Dennis took my entire line from me there because I purchased a few books myself, you know, The Idiot's Guide to Kabbalah and, you know, Dummies, you know, Windows for Dummies. And actually, it came from that same...
Actually, we're all dummies.
Because to me, I felt kind of safe purchasing a book with that title because I think, at least they're bringing it down to a level in which I can actually take those baby steps into acquiring the first-hand knowledge of getting into, you know, the age of computers. So for me, I actually felt reassured I'm not going to open a book for a professional and not understand a word they're saying.
I hear you. Okay.
Well, we could rename the Bible for dummies who don't understand God.
Hey, you know what? I'll make that exception. We'll get people to look at the book, then it's worth it. See, I'm contradicting myself, but no, actually, I don't. Well, I'll shy away from that. I'll retract what I just said. Yes, Ron, there's something else you want to add from the Conscious Mayan?
Actually, it was the next chapter in which it says that in a manner of studying God's word, what you do is you attach yourself to that, and it helps actually the ascension of your soul. And to me, the translation of that in my life has been, once you start attaching yourself to that which is truth, the ultimate truth, which came from the Creator, you find that you start eliminating a certain amount of false thinking, which results in a false type of speaking and actions. And that, for me, has been that intellectual acquisition of knowledge. And ever since finding that out, I've basically got that kind of delight from the response that I started feeling. And I wanted to just add to what you said, that, and Dennis, that constant learning, whatever path in which you direct your mind towards, it's also directed towards you. And he mentioned before where, you know, our relationship with God is a two-way street. And I also wanted to say that type of thinking is where, when we feel separated from the Creator, it's not that He has separated Himself from us, it's that we've separated ourselves from Him. And that's why it appears to be that fashion that He has forsaken us. We have forsaken Him to begin with, and that's why it feels that way. But the fact that we're alive and still talking about it means that He didn't forsake us, because we're still here and could still mention that. So that was my initial response to that.
Well, it's far easier to sell people what they don't know rather than to tell them what they know is wrong, and we're going to open up their mouth and shove it down. So if you want people to understand more about God, you have to start explaining what they don't know, and that wakes up their curiosity. And in effect, they will make the adjustment that's necessary. I believe in that, and Amen. It has always worked for me.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Those are choice words. Gentlemen and blessed souls out there, we're now going to, wow, the time has gone so fast, and this is, to me, again, this is one of the pleasures of my life to spend these precious moments in the moment with Dennis and Ron, and Dennis, and with you out there, blessed souls. We're now going to go to the book of Genesis, Sefer Bereshit, chapter 4, verse 2. And last week's program, we talked about that the first human being born of flesh and blood parents was born. His name was Cain or Cain. And in this week's Torah portion that we're reading from, it reads as follows. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel became a shepherd while Cain was a worker of the soil. So, the first thing I want to bring out that was that it's a nuance, which, again, that's why we hope and pray with the coming of the Messiah, Mashiach, that people will readily accept the idea that when, end of last week's Torah program, there will come a point of the elevation of human consciousness where the sole occupation of every person on the face of the earth will be to know the Almighty Creator, that the primary means of this will be by means of going back to a knowledge of the Holy Tongue. Yes, all of us, I will not be surprised when the Messiah is revealed that we will all be taking a course, not in Windows 8 or DAS or whatever programs that are out there, but we'll be learning Lashon HaKodesh, the original language of the human family experience. Notice I didn't say Hebrew. I said Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue, which is the language which is really the source of all languages, and it does, is not to denigrate any language of any peoples. But the original pronunciation of Abel is actually, as written in the Torah, is Hevel. Now Hevel, blessed souls, means literally breath. Now also, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Sefer Kohelet, the word Hevel is used by King Solomon, who was the author of Ecclesiastes, of Kohelet, that Hevel Havolim, that vanities of vanities. Now, why would the Torah, why would Moses be instructed by the Most High why was the wisdom put into Adam and Eve, or Eve, because she named the two children? Why was did she give her the name to the second child born to her, Abel, as Hevel? What, there was some sort of instruction implicit or embedded in his name, just as we mentioned last week, the name Cain or Cain represented the fact that she had acquired, I have gained a man with God, and the Mayim Lo, as the Torah anthology mentions, just recapitulate very quickly, that Eve was asserting that I have gained someone who eventually will be in my place in the worship of the Creator in my place. But the second son that was born, Abel, Hevel, which again means, can mean vapor, it could also mean breath or vanity, was to indicate that everything that we gain in this world is nothing more than vanity if it's to the exclusion of the service of the Creator. And what is truly of substance in this world are the good deeds, the tzedakah that Dennis mentioned before, earlier in the program, as mentioned in Mor Nevuchim, the Gods are Perplexed. What we will be sustained by in the world to come and after the great day of judgment with the resurrection of the righteous souls of the creation, our sustenance will come by the good that we have done in this world. So again, the name Abel or Hevel in the original Lashon HaKodesh was that it was an instruction that, and remember, blessed souls, that Eve was a prophetess. The Most High spoke to her. She was a prophet. So her and her wisdom, which was a very exalted wisdom, meaning that she was not born of human flesh and blood, she was taken from the rib of man who came from the earth that the Most High created, was teaching us or was instructed by the Most High, perhaps prophetically in this case. I'm not sure, I haven't learned that this was a prophecy on her part from the Most High to name him that, or it was from her own elevated human intellect, and certainly they were probably the two of the most elevated human beings in the history of the creation, and when they resurrect at the time of the redemption, we'll see how elevated they are, and we'll certainly be humbled. We'll put our egos in our pockets when we see what original man and woman look like, that she was trying to instruct us for all generations, all of our acquisitions of the world must be for the service of the Creator, Otherwise, it's nothing more than vanity. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, Don. Let's look at the obvious thing and the foremost thing. Who was the first human born on the earth? Who was the first human who breathed in life-giving air? So to name that person breath is not a mistake. It's an obvious thing, because Adam and Eve weren't birthed on earth. They were created. But their progeny, or the people who came after them, were all birthed. So the first one was called breath, if you said that's what it means. They took the first breath of air for life. So to me, that sort of explains it. So I don't know what you think, Don.
Well, that's right. And it's very, you know, you brought up, yeah, because Adam had the breath infused within him, and then Eve was an extension of him. I would imagine that she was the first woman to take a breath on her own. The Most High infused her with that breath too. So I hear what you're saying. It's a very strong point you're bringing out, and again, that's why we have these discussions, for each one of us to share our insights in order that we all can grow. That's a beautiful point you brought up, Dennis. Ron, your take on these matters. Ron, are you there? So your take on these matters, the idea of why Abel, in his original holy tongue name, was alluding to a type of instruction that a person just shouldn't try to acquire in this world to the exclusion of serving God, because it's really just a vanity to think we can just live our lives as, you know, I want to be very clear what I'm going to say now, that this kind of attitude of acquiring things to the exclusion of service of God kind of is hinted to in this mistaken ideology, where it was echoed, I think, by Calvin Coolidge in the 1920s, well, the business of America is business. Yeah, I mean, it's that type of mentality. Anyway, Ron, your take on these matters.
Okay, I'm looking into the Mamloy's Torah anthology.
Yeah.
And it said here that her first son was named Cain, right? In Hebrew,
right.
It's the actual root word for to gain or to acquire. And mm-hmm. Eve said, let this son be my acquisition. After I die, let him worship God in my place.
Mm-hmm.
And the second son she named Hevel, meaning vapor or vanity. And this was to indicate that everything that one gains in this world is nothing more than vanity, remains our one good deed, which are mm-hmm. his provisions for the world to come.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems as if, you know, with you know, her intention constantly was to worship the Creator. And she understood that the truth of all existence, of course, I'm not sure. They said there's a difference of opinion as to whether they were born before or after the sin of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my
Okay. Well, now let's move on to the very last discussion, or hopefully not the very last, but the discussion we're having at the conclusion of this program, hopefully be followed by future discussions with the blessings of the Most High, is that. Then we're told what the occupations are, or were, of Cain and Abel. Cain became a tiller of the soil, i.e. a farmer. Abel, or Hevel, came a shepherd. Now, already the earth had been cursed, which made it more difficult to bring forth the produce in the original pristine state of the earthly condition, the earth's condition. Before the sin of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the produce was quite prolific. Now it became harder to bring forth the produce, and yet Cain chose the harder service. Well, the second brother, instead of joining his brother, according to the oral Torah traditions, realized that it would be harder to reap produce from the land and chose to be a shepherd, which brings up a question. What was the purpose of being a shepherd at that time? Because Adam and Eve, and they as being the children of them, were not allowed to kill animals to eat their meat. However, there is an oral Torah tradition that holds that the reason why Abel chose to become a shepherd, again pulling from the Torah anthology, is that, yes, he realized the soul had been cursed, as we just discussed. So therefore, he separated from it. Flesh was forbidden as food, since that would take very little effort, since he wouldn't have to slaughter the animals. But he did it that would leave him more time to meditate and serve God. And yet, he could, according to the oral Torah traditions, and his brother and his parents, could have benefit from actually extracting milk, butter, and cheese, and wool produced by the sheep. So he could make clothing from the sheep, shear their wool, and extract out milk, butter, and cheese as byproducts, which of course from the sheep that had been had given birth. So that's, I would think, probably something which probably flies way under the radar screen of most people when they look at this, the fact that, yes, they were not allowed to eat meat, but they were allowed to have benefit from the animals. But this is really setting us up, unfortunately, for what eventually turned out to be the first planned homicide in the history of the human family experience. And by the way, the source for the fact that Abel was able to extract out the byproducts of sheep wool and milk, butter, and cheese is from the Talmudic tractate of Chulin, chapter 3. So, on the one hand, Abel took the easier service because the earth had been cursed. On the other hand, too, Cain, so to speak, took on the noble, the harder task of cultivating the earth, as he was called the tiller of the soil. And unfortunately, though, from that point on, things got a little funky, as we'll learn hopefully in future weeks, between the two brothers, ultimately culminating in the untimely. But it's something that happened, the first homicide in human history, Cain killing his brother. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Welcome to humanity. First there was two, now there's four. And we still ask little kids, what do you want to be when they're in school? Do you want to be a president? Do you want to be a fireman? Do you want to be a policeman? Do you want to be a teacher? Humans can't make that decision, because that depends on how much they trust in the future. So what do? They take the least strenuous way, usually, until they get a little power or experience. Then they start jumping to other things. But that's humanity. That's how it works. Humans were given a free mind, a free will, so they can go ahead and make their own decisions. Very hard sometimes to understand why people make those decisions. Why? Because humans are known to be quirky sometimes when they do make decisions. We don't live in a uniform world. Mm-hmm. We all don't think the same way. That's what makes us different. That's why we have different fingerprints. So why would you think or expect both brothers to do the same thing, one's following the other? We don't know how that works, but we do know people have their own free choice. And it isn't something that we revel in because we don't know if it's a good choice yet. But time tells, and that's called experience, and you got to go through the life. But to me, there's no surprise as to what they wanted to do. They had to do something. The last part is the funny part. There's no McDonald's to take a fast food job.
Yeah, there was no MTA to join as well in New York City. That is, Ron, your take on these matters. Thank you, Dennis.
I think one of the things also this verse is indicating that right after they got expelled from a certain environment where things were basically given to them, because it said that nothing grew on the land until Adam prayed and rain fell.
Mm-hmm.
So basically that says that their experience in that environment was a more spiritual type.
Mm-hmm.
Because Adam, basically, there were no description of his occupation prior to being expelled from the Garden of Eden, except he prayed. That was the first thing he did, and rain fell. And the produce, things grew from the soil, the produce grew. And then once they spoke about them being expelled and their children, the next thing they go to is their occupation. And we see here that the land being cursed, Abel shied away from this because they say that he wanted to be able to spend time in contemplation. And we see that Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all were shepherds. Even though at that time, after Noah, the land basically started, you know, everything changed and it was a little bit easier in terms of agriculture. But all these, the patriarchs, you know, most of the Israelite people, they were all shepherds.
Maybe Adam was praying because he realized how good he had it in the Garden of Eden, and he wanted to go back, or he realized his mistakes, so he prayed.
Go ahead, Ron. I'm sorry, go ahead, Ron.
No. But he prayed for rain. It was in the Garden of Eden before the sin of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. After he'd gotten out, after he'd gotten banished, actually, he fasted, and he was busy fasting and praying, but I don't think it really helped much.
Well, I mean, I think he repented, but maybe he was printing. He was back then there were no high school guidance counselors. Those of us who remember high school guidance counselors, for what is the son going to do to survive on the earth? But yes, Dennis, I'm sorry.
Well, I mean, poor old Adam. I mean, he was human, and he's acting like a human. We can't berate him or apply too much judgment here. Because as a human, we're not perfect, and we make mistakes. So if he wanted contrition, it wasn't written, or he didn't speak about it, that he wanted contrition, but he knew enough that he left the best place on earth. It was called the Garden of Eden. He was out in a rough world, not easy, but he was a human, and he was acting like a human. Nothing wrong with that.
True.
But one more thing to add to that, Dennis, was I think also he realized it was more or less his responsibility to try to rectify what had transpired on his watch. And I think that was one of the reasons that inspired him to do so much of his so much repenting also. And he was also paving the way for his descendants to show them that even though we may be, you know, from whatever, you know, Garden of Eden, so to speak, we were in, we always still turn to the Creator. We don't just walk away from Him and say, okay, fine, we're on our own now. We'll do whatever we want to do. He didn't decide to become a bandit or a vagrant. He decided to pray to the Creator. And I think in and of itself, that was like a lesson for us to know that even though he had done that which wasn't right, he still tried to the necessary repentance, you know.
May God bless Adam.
Amen. Yes. And just a humble reminder, blessed souls, those who want to be overcritical of Adam and Eve, remember, they were prophets. And when they come back, and people will complain to them, well, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Being that they were of prophetic nature, they will point out to the person what they've done, which caused damage to the creation, even potentially greater damage, and what they in their misactions, what could have caused even more damage, which could have hindered the process of what we're praying with our hearts and our souls and our minds and our emotions, that the universal redemption should kick in this very day, today of all days, in a peaceful and pleasant manner. With that being said, gentlemen, believe it or not, we've come to the close of our show. We're about to segue to our flagship concluding song. I want to thank you both, Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams, Ron Williams and Dennis Ryan, for sharing some of your moments, some of your today, and to which I believe is a sanctification of the Creator's name and to make divine instructions more accessible to the human family experience. That being said, I'd like to give you both the opportunity to give your sign-off commentary of anything we've talked about today or just any good word you'd like to share with our blessed soul listening audience. Dennis.
Baruch Hashem. Praise God.
Ron?
We should have a pleasant and peaceful week, and as you say, ushering the coming of the Messiah who will hopefully bring that complete rectification, you know, for us together.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. And blessed souls out there, we're going to conclude and just mention, and gentlemen, I just want to let you both know, we might as well do it in a public fashion. Next Sunday, it looks like 99%, I have a family activity to attend to, so we won't be able to reconvene until 2 weeks from today, today being November 3rd. So hopefully on November 17th we will reconvene. Of course, I hope to be in touch with both of you off the air, as I love to do so. And blessed souls, this is Don Zaskubin reminding everyone that we're going to be ending with the flagship conclusion song of Every Day by David Dome. Will help us get back home, to remind everyone they can get out and scrimmage with the divine image. Tzelem Elokim is no dream. You've got to be good, because Atev Tov Lehetiv, it is the nature of the good to do good. And the Creator, who is a source of all good, did a great thing for the creation. He created you and you and you and even you that I'm talking to, wherever you might be listening live or in the, eventually in the archive version. And every day is a mirror. It's something to reflect back to you, that you can give a positive image through your divine image to another person, to realize this world is worth making more sustainable, more lovable, more merciful, in a manner that more people can feel with an open and clear heart, with a clear sense of direction, that we can move into the future in the most peaceful, pleasant way possible. Maybe soon in this day, with the coming of Mashiach Tidkenu, our righteous son will roar out insights into divine instruction which have never been revealed before prophetically, and things which make sense to the human intellect, the Seichel Anushi. Take care, everyone.
Presented to you. see the good that's in others.